Sarah, how many nerds do you think are in this room right now? And I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the candy. Millions.
Millions.
We have leftover nerds from Easter, and it's the greatest thing about recording this podcast. Intro music, Tyler. All right, hi everybody. This is Donnie Fisher, as always, and I'm here with the one and only
Sarah McCarthy.
Sarah hey guys. McCarthy is here with me as usual, and we're so excited today because we have a great, great topic for you. But also, we got to sit down with some pretty awesome people. I think they're awesome. You think they're awesome, Sarah?
This was a pretty all-star cast today.
It was. We had Steve Cabral here alongside Lindsay Boss, who is the greatest last name in our entire church, and Kayla Snellgrove. Steve and Lindsay are both staff members of ours, but Kayla is a really kind of key leader at this time for our church, and we're so excited to have her around as well. But they serve as kind of our current teaching team for one of our important classes called Life and Doctrine. And so Life and Doctrine has been around for a while, but just over the course of the past year or so, Steve's really kind of taken that under his wing. As some of our old teachers have moved on to pioneer some new classes in our church, but honestly, this crew, Sarah, they've done a great job.
They're pretty amazing.
I'm pretty impressed with what they've done. And so anyway, we invited them in to have a conversation and to learn some from them. Sarah, before we even talk about what we're talking about today, can you just remind people where Life and Doctrine fits in our discipleship processes?
Yeah, absolutely. So the way that we make disciples at Aletheia is by engaging our community with the gospel, establishing people in their faith, and then helping equip and empower them to go out and share the gospel with others. And so Life and Doctrine really exists as our class to establish people, help people establish strong foundations in their faith. And a huge part of that is learning to read the Bible. So today we got to talk to Steve and Kayla and Lindsay about some of the hard questions that come up as leaders at Aletheia around the Bible, questions that people tend to ask us, questions that come up in Life and Doctrine. And our hope today as you listen to this is really that you'll be more equipped to answer those questions as they come up in the future, or at least that you will have an idea of where you can go to get some answers to some of those questions. So we're really excited for you guys to hear them today.
Yep. So without further ado, let's roll that tape, Tyler.
All right, leaders, we're sitting here in the newly minted Steve Cabral Memorial Podcast Studio.
That makes it sound like Steve's not here anymore.
What do you mean memorial?
He may not be after this episode.
We're about to find out, everybody.
But in memoriam.
It's a very dark room on the backside of the theater that we've put some recording equipment into. But anyway, and we're without Tyler. Sad.
Womp womp.
Womp womp. Okay. So maybe we can stay on task a little bit.
But I don't know, Donnie. Our odds are not seeming great today.
Yes, it is not. You know, I'm so glad that we entrusted our primary outside of Sunday gathering teaching moment to these three people is all I can say. And so as we already told you, we're here with Steve, Lindsay, and Kayla, and we're going to have a good time together as we talk about the Bible. The Bible is something that I hope you're all as leaders growing in your knowledge of and your love for as you interact with it, both on an individual level and within the context of the community God has placed you in your groups and on your teams. And so we realize, though, that many times we get some questions that maybe we're not ready to answer. And these three are here to help us walk through some of the answers to some common questions because they get a lot of these questions in the Life and Doctrine sections that they have led and will be leading in the future. So we thought we'd resource you with this and also make a little bit of plug for Life and Doctrine. So let's even start with that. So Life and Doctrine, tell us briefly why you love teaching Life and Doctrine, you three. And I mean brief, like keep it brief, because you're all great teachers and you want to tell us all the main points. But give me like your top reason why you love being in that setting with people at our church.
I love other people learning to love theology.
Yeah, that's good. That was really brief. Good job, Steve.
Right. Steve also likes it because it's a two-hour class.
Oh, it is 2 hours.
Ample time to talk.
Lindsay, why do you like it? All right, Kayla, why do you like Why do you like?
Do we need to talk about this, Lindsay?
I think I always appreciate more than anything people's perspective and their questions, mm-hmm. because I have my own experience with doctrine and with the Bible and with faith, and there are questions that I've never thought to ask. And you really see that in a group like this where there's enough discussion to see where are the gaps even in my understanding of Scripture and what are the things that maybe I can expand my thinking on. That's it for me.
Yeah, and I think it's just, I mean, a lifetime of learning. Like, the Bible is a book that is so expansive and so deep. Like, who can comprehend the mind of the Lord? And to get to go on a journey of delving deeper into that and even being on the teaching end, like always learning new things each go around and getting to impart that to other people, but also kind of go along on that journey with them.
Yeah, it's great. Well, Sarah, I think we're about to jump into some questions specifically about the Bible. And we have some ground rules for this episode, don't we?
We do. So we want to cover as many questions as we can. And unfortunately, we don't have 2 hours of class time today.
Yes. Womp, womp.
So, but we also recognize that a lot of these questions, you know, come up in a group conversation during your groups. And you don't have that much time to answer them, much less that much necessarily memory for the depths of the theology that these guys do. So we're going to rapid fire some questions to them today, and we're going to give them a 3-minute limit. So this is going to be someone raises their hand in the middle of group and says, why on earth can I actually trust the Bible? And you have 3 minutes to convince them they can, or they're never coming back to your group. Maybe not literally.
No pressure.
But none. No pressure. So we're going to get the high-level overview from these guys of some of the questions that they've seen come up the most and that we've seen come up the most. Everyone here is also a group leader, so has had experience in multiple places with getting these questions. So
yeah. And depending on your group, and we've even talked about this in preparing for this, all of our groups kind of get different questions. And I'm sure that'll come up as we talk. So we might talk about something that your group has never waded through and might not ever, or we might have that question that has been asked several times and it just stumped you guys as leaders. And that's okay. We've all been there. But yeah, we're gonna dive right in. So Sarah, take us in.
Sure. You're going to be our timekeeper, Pastor Donnie?
Oh, I got it.
Okay. Got it. Sweet. For our first question that comes up very regularly, we're going to start with canonization. Like, how is it that the books of the Bible came to be the books of the Bible, and how do we know that they were the right ones? Steve, take us away.
As briefly as I know how. So the selection of the canon of the Bible was something that, in the form that we understand it, and the form that we have our Bibles today, really started in the mid-300s. There was an old dead guy by the name of Athanasius who was the first person to put together our list of 66 books that we have today, the 39 of the old and the 27 of the new. And he also noted another group of books that have a different name called the Apocrypha. The Jewish Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, were pretty easy to select from an academic standpoint, because tradition of the Jewish people had always sort of held that those were the books that contained the Word of God. There was never really any contesting that from within Jewish culture. When it came to the selection of the New Testament books, however, that got a little bit trickier. And you had a couple different steps in the process. The giant overarching answer is we believe that these 66 books are the books that were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as such, they are authoritative. They are the living and active Word of God. But when it came to how do we determine that with these New Testament writings from all these different guys that showed up, the first filter was which of these books were written by apostles. And so right away you've got Matthew and you've got John and you've got all of the books written by Paul, and you've got the epistles written by Peter. Mm-hmm. So you had a very short list of books in our New Testament that were not written by an apostle, like the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark, the book of Hebrews, the book of James, the book of Jude. And that's really it. But all of these people were also in very, very close proximity to apostles. And you can read about some of those partnerships and some of those friendships and relationships in the Bible itself, in some of these other books. Like, a lot of it's documented in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. So there was an air of credibility to them. So the apostolic office was really sort of the big first filter having to do with the New Testament. That's how we sort of arrived at our 27 books, which is why mentioning the Apocrypha is important, because we not only did we not have any tie-in to the apostolic office, but there was also not a lot of strong tie-in to the sacred texts of the Old Testament, or really any reason to believe that they were divinely inspired, that they were authoritative in any way.
Well done, sir. The buzzer did not ring. Good job, Steve.
That was very impressive.
For any of you like Bible scholars, he mentioned the book of Acts, which is basically Luke part 2.
Yes.
And so if you're going down your list that he was listing out, that's why he didn't list that, even though it was also written by Luke.
Thank you for mentioning that.
But,
yes.
But just in case we have anybody who's, you know, kind of fresh to their study of Bible history. Mm. But it's really good. Thank you for that, Steve.
No way I did that in 2 minutes.
I gave you 4.
Okay.
We said 3, but I gave
that you. Sounds
We're
more like
easing
it.
You in.
Okay.
Easing you into your limits.
Any yeah. Ladies, any addition to that? Because we still have like 1 minute left for that question.
One of the words Steve used to describe how he selected these books was inspiration. And coming a little bit back around that, one of the biggest issues that I think I hear most often with scripture is, isn't it written just by people? Isn't it written by humans? So yes, maybe we do definitely. Have the right books. We composed the correct books, but do we put any stock in them? What was actually written? And there are a few things that we can really address when looking at that. The first is the Old Testament. And like Steve said, there's really no contesting that the books of the Old Testament belonged there. But one of the best references we have for why we trust what was written by humans is Jesus himself. That when Jesus comes, he affirms not only that the Old Testament is scripture, but he says, these are the words of the Lord. These are the words of God. He even quotes Old Testament prophets such as Moses saying, God said this, when in fact Moses said this statement. And yet at the same time that he's saying, yes, and therefore God said it. It was written as something God was saying himself. And that makes the Old Testament something we can point to and see this is indeed, yes, written by humans, but Jesus has affirmed that this is the word of God. The New Testament, I think, is where we get actually the most contention or the most questions of, can we trust what Paul is writing because he was human? What do we say to the fact that he's giving these commands and these orders when maybe Jesus didn't say that exact sentence? So what do I do with that? And I think what Steve hit on was so perfect, that the New Testament was written by very specific people. Not just anybody could come write a document and have this inserted in scripture, because these were men that very specifically were appointed to be really the instruments, the mouthpieces of God himself while they were still on earth. They spent time with Jesus. They heard his words. But then before Jesus left, he told them, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. In John 14, he was saying this to his group of followers, and it's true for us as well. The Holy Spirit speaks to us, but these men were appointed that biblical inspiration is they were writing down what was coming by the Holy Spirit, not their ideas, not their sentiments, but they themselves were really transmitting the words of God. So yes, humans are flawed, but even, I guess, one step above that is God has always worked through humans to execute his plans, that we are his chosen mouthpieces. He has appointed this to be the way in which he communicates with us. And so as we look at the New Testament, we're really seeing the way God has chosen to speak to us. And his character is not one to speak falsely. He's not one to put errors into what he gives us as his very word.
Even within the New Testament, though, it kind of quotes itself.
It does a bit.
Peter, writes in 2 Peter, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. And he's like referencing Paul's letters.
And calling it scripture.
He writes the same way in all his letters. Term. He's speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. Or then Paul later says in 1 Timothy 5, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain. That's out of Luke. That's not out of the Old Testament. That's out of Luke. And so they're quoting each other as making or writing.
And kind of bridging the two ideas that you brought up, Kayla, as well, another bit of backing for the New Testament. Between Jesus and the other New Testament authors, I think the Old Testament is quoted probably around it's just about 300 times. Mm-hmm. So many of the arguments in the different corners of the New Testament, in Paul's letters, in the different epistles, in the Gospels, they're basing their arguments off of what was written in the Old Testament and affirming the Old Testament right. as they're doing it and affirming, in a lot of ways, what they're writing themselves mm-hmm. as being authoritative because of it.
And mind you, it doesn't mean that everything these men wrote ever all the time was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was what they wrote specifically while operating in the role of an apostle. Mm-hmm. And that standard, which it talks about in Acts, was very high. It meant you had to have walked with Jesus, witnessed his death, witnessed his resurrection. So there was a very narrow margin of people who even qualified for the office of apostle.
That's good.
Yeah.
Cool.
Awesome. Yeah. The other thing, leaders, just as Steve was talking, the goal is also not necessarily that you guys will memorize these answers word for word and be able, I know I could not give as eloquent of an answer as Steve just gave if someone asked me this question. But more so, even I know for myself as a leader, knowing that there is an answer to these questions, and when someone blindsides us in the middle of group with how do we even know these books belong in the Bible, knowing where to look and knowing that there is an answer is sometimes half of the battle as a leader of helping guide people towards it. So yeah,
that's great.
Props to you if you do memorize all of Steve's answers. Yeah. But if you don't, that's not necessarily the goal.
So question number two then, which probably comes up a lot, is the idea of, are the books that we read the same as that were written? So some of these books, you know, we're looking at, you know, a couple thousand years old, you know, some are much older. Are they the same? Have they been changed? Is it like the old criticism, if you will, is the telephone game over the centuries? Obviously, it can't be the same message. How has that come down? And is it trustworthy that we are reading its initial or the original content?
So I want to explain the process, and then I want to talk about the statistical kind of side of it. The process of how we arrive at the translations that we have today has to do with a process of transmitting the content over and over and over again first. And in that context, you have basically a lot of hand copying going on. That's where we get the word manuscript from, literally hand copied of what would be the original documents. So the first question is, how can we know what's in the original documents? The reality is we can't, because those original documents don't exist anymore. But we do have a plethora of hand-copied manuscripts that from which we, you know, and a good pool. And from that pool, we derive the content that we spend time translating today. So I wanted to say that first before we get to the translation question, because the presumption is that, you know, the English Bible was a translation of maybe a German Bible, like the Gutenberg, which was a translation of, say, the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation of maybe something in Greek, mm-hmm. and going back like that. And that's just not the case at all. Any actual Bible translation will always go back to the source language and will always go back to the manuscript evidence. And the whole science surrounding that process is what's called textual criticism. And there is a lot of moving parts that go into and securities, really, that are in place to make sure that the content that we're arriving at is as close as we can possibly determine the original content to be. Now, there are discrepancies, there are errors, there are differences in some of these manuscripts. And that can sound like shaky ground. But so just the point I want to make, though, is like just dealing with the New Testament for a second. The Greek New Testament, we have somewhere in the ballpark of 5,700-ish manuscripts, which sounds like, wow, that's not very much. By comparison, we have about a dozen manuscripts, I believe, of Homer's Iliad.
Yeah.
And no one ever contests the accuracy or precision yeah. of the process by which we arrived at Homer's Iliad. Having nearly 6,000 documents statistically is it's what can only be called a preponderance. It is so much evidence. And among those documents, there is so much internal consistency that we have a huge amount of confidence that throughout history, the preservation of God's word has been, I mean, unbelievable. Statistically, none of these things I've just said should be true. When you're dealing with ancient documents and ancient manuscript evidence in particular, the Bible stands alone, completely and totally separated from any other sort of historical document.
That's a good point.
Awesome. Thanks, Steve. That's really helpful. Another question that comes up a lot is about translation. Like, we have so many different translations of the Bible. How do we know, first of all, that all of them are valid, that we say that they're the Word of God, but there are many different translations of the Word of God? And also, what are some of the differences between them? Lindsay, would you shed some light on that for us?
Yeah, Steve already echoed it or brought it up during transmission, but how every translation is not a translation of a translation of a translation. All of them come from the original source language, and so it's directly from that original language that it didn't pass through, you know, eight different languages only to then be interpreted into English.
Right.
But there's also kind of a spectrum that kind of begs the question, why are there so many different versions? What's the differences between them?
Yeah.
And there's this spectrum of dynamic and formal equivalence. And formal equivalence is on the hard, we'll say, left end of the spectrum, where it's really word for word translations, versus dynamic equivalence is on the other end of the spectrum, which is more thought for thought or idea for idea. And so you have more literal translations versus kind of catching the intended meaning that the author was putting forth. And so kind of the NIV is a little bit more towards dynamic equivalence versus the King James is very much like word for word. ESV is a pretty well balanced. It's somewhere in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
It's putting it into easily digestible English and yet still really trying to hold true to the original wordings and kind of meanings behind those words. I think probably the two most popular ones today are really ESV and NIV. Those are the ones that I see most.
Definitely. I think in the circles that we travel.
Yeah.
Also, I'd say the NASB.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The American Standard, which is a down. It's very near where the ESV falls on that spectrum that Lindsay brought up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, true. I had a professor once called the NIV the nearly inspired version.
Yeah. Wow, Donnie, down with an opinion on that one.
We had some colorful names.
I actually read the NIV personally.
We had some colorful names for the NLT as well.
Yeah. What?
I'm not going to bring
curious
it up.
What your thoughts are on the amplified version.
And that's the timer.
I do not believe you're actually only giving us 3 minutes on these questions, Donnie.
I did on that one.
Okay.
So I let them get started first, Sarah. I'm trying to give a little bit of grace because some of us take a little time to kind of get into the meat. So I let them get about 5 or 10 seconds in. So, yeah.
There's
good job.
Excellent.
Well, moving right along from I'm actually personally very thankful for the multiplicity of English translations of the Bible, and that I can easily switch through them. I have the Gospels in three different versions that are side by side, and so I'm able to read them, and it's super helpful. And for some that might sound like confusing, but I actually think it is helpful because all these translators are going back to the source material, and just helping kind of bring out nuance that our English language just doesn't necessarily present all the time. So I think it's helpful to have multiple translations. I do think there are some that are better than others.
Yes, agreed.
And for that conversation, you can go to Life and Doctrine. And so, and why? But yeah. So what are we up to next? What else do we need to hit while we're still here?
Yeah. So sort of the final categories we wanted to talk about, which weave very closely together, are about the content and interpretation of the Bible. So basically, how do we go about understanding what's in the Bible, and then how do we figure out how to apply it to our lives? And sort of, obviously, those are some very big questions, but would love to invite you guys to chime in. I mean, let's start with the content. How do we even go about understanding all that's written in the Bible?
Rock, paper, scissors?
So one of the things that I tend to talk about a lot in Life and Doctrine is that the first process of interpretation when it comes to Bible reading has to do with the genre that you're reading at that time. Because every different genre of the Bible will carry with it its own rules for interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
And we do this naturally without thinking about it. When I'm picking up a book of poetry, my brain is already taking some liberties with how I'm going to interpret what is in that book and how I'm going to deal with that text. Mm-hmm. And it will very naturally, without me intentionally thinking about it, be different from the way my brain handles the newspaper when I pick it up. Mm-hmm. I'm already bringing some different interpretive lenses to that process with me. So when we get right down to what the Bible contains, there's a number of different genres going on. There is epistolary literature. Those are all the letters. There is historical literature. Mm-hmm. There is poetry. There is didactic literature, which is teaching literature. There's legal literature. There are songs in there. There's also prophecy and apocalyptic literature. All of these different genres will carry with them sort of their own rules. And so the point, I guess, there is that you can't use one singular method for interpreting every corner of Scripture. You can't use one process, what we would call a hermeneutic. You can't bring one hermeneutical practice to every corner of the Bible. It's going to look different. And that's sort of the first lens, is what type of literature am I dealing with?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
I think another important consideration when looking at interpretation is, it's maybe a little obvious, but context is so key. That there are many times I've had somebody come up to me with a verse and a lot of concerns around this one verse, and I'm trying to wrestle with this, I'm trying to understand it.
Yeah.
And when we do that, we're really missing an opportunity to see the intention, because our goal here is not to see how I personally should interpret this verse for me. The Bible was not written to me. It was written for me. It was absolutely written for all of us in our faith and our growth. But understanding what the intention is of the author originally is so key in being able to use the material in the Bible to really build our life and our faith and our doctrine. And so starting just by looking at, starting with the genre, looking at who is the author, who is it that's writing this? Even the simplest thing of look at the passages around this one verse. I want to understand what was the thought process that was happening throughout this? What points were being made? What is he trying to emphasize? And all of these, I think, can help keep us from misusing the sporadic cherry-picking idea of let me amass my argument by just finding a bunch of verses that support some opinion that I have, rather than really understanding what was this verse trying to communicate in the context of the genre it was written in, who wrote it, why they were writing it. So let me really take this book as a whole.
So then you also have questions surrounding the historical context, what was happening politically at the time. You have the questions of date. And all of these different, as you answer all these different questions, you're going to end up in different areas of theology. So the biblical theology as a field has to do with, what does this passage, how does this passage fit into the meta narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification that we see from Genesis to Revelation as a single arc. You have systematic theology, which attempts to sort of categorize, where does this fit in terms of my theology of salvation? Where does this fit in terms of my Christology? The actual theology concerning Christ itself. Historical theology is also a process, and so finally, at the end of all of sort of these layers, you get to, what does this mean for Steve? What does this mean for me on Monday morning when I'm not sitting in church, and how does this impact my life? That's where the application of it really comes in.
Yeah. And just as often as people come forward with an individual verse and are like, okay, when God says in Jeremiah 29:11 that, he has good plans for me, what exactly were the good plans God had in mind for me personally in 2019 when he wrote that verse? That's one way of jumping too quick to application. But I've also seen people, when we really start to dig into the depths of who was this written to, what was the historical context, all of that, fall off the other end of the bandwagon of how can I ever assume there's anything about my life? How can I apply any of the Bible to my life once I start digging into all these questions? What wisdom do you guys have for people who are trying to understand the historical context, but also trying to say, trying to go from that to say, okay, how does this apply to my life?
Yeah, I think I see those questions raised a lot when it comes to specifically the Old Testament. Jesus is here. He's fulfilled most of the Old Testament. How much of that applies to me. Mm-hmm. And one, I would say, out of 2 Timothy, you know, all scripture is profitable for teaching, training, reproof, godliness. And when it says all scripture, that means all scripture. And there may be certain things that are readily applicable, but there's still always truth to be gleaned from mm-hmm. even passages that maybe don't apply because they were written in a particular cultural context. Right. But looking through, specifically kind of referring to the Old Testament, a framework I found very helpful is the breakdown of moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. And so God's moral laws are consistent from all eternity.
Yeah.
They are unchanging. But God's civil laws, or the civil laws of the Old Testament, obviously we're not living in then Jerusalem and first century Palestine. And so our government isn't really built off of that anymore. And then there's the ceremonial laws, which had to do a lot with ritual impurities and cleansing and the priests and the temple and all of the things that the people of God had to go to or go through to dwell in the presence of God. Because he was a holy God, and for them not to be consumed, there was this really laborious process of cleansing. But Jesus, obviously, that veil has been torn, has fulfilled all of those kind of processes and whatnot, and has therefore purified us, and we've appropriated that right standing before God by faith. So the ceremonial laws don't necessarily stand anymore in the sense of those things no longer make us unclean.
Right.
Yeah. That's awesome. That's really helpful. That particular question about, you know, I'm trying to submit my life to the Bible, but what do I do about shellfish? Yep. Like, how do I figure this out is a really common one. So that's a really helpful framework for thinking through those.
And I think it's always important to go back to, I mean, Steve started in it and Sarah, you alluded to it. The idea of, okay, what was happening? What is actually being said? How were the people intended when this was written? Yeah. When this was written, what was the context in which it was written to? Mm-hmm. So that because you have to, no matter what passage of scripture, if we want to be good students of it, and we want to continue to grow in our knowledge of God, we have to learn how he responded to people in different times.
Yeah.
So that it kind of helps build expectation for us on how what he thinks about our situation, because it's not always some miraculous thing. Sometimes he's saying, based upon what you know and how you've interacted with me, which the Bible is the clearest indication that we have, you know, for this is the number one authority in our lives, at least consistently. Then how do we live? How do we respond? How does God want us to act?
Yeah.
And if we have that history behind us, and we have that in our minds and in our hearts, and are growing in our understanding of God through studying of the scriptures, that helps us, but it only helps us if we understand the context in which he was relating to people over time. And so I think that's, I think you guys were touching on that, because then we begin to see the heart of the matter.
Yeah. I think something that all of us seem to be echoing is that scripture is sometimes difficult to understand. Yeah. It's not always super obvious, but it's a process and it's a journey, and don't sidestep difficult passages just because it's easier to ignore it, because it does. All of it speaks something about God. And therefore should shape and inform our lives. Mm-hmm. But like wrestle with the word of God. It's okay if it's like, man, I don't know if I like that, or even just things are confusing. Like, don't use that as a, okay, then I'm going to just throw it out, but allow the word of God to actually impact and shape and mold and change your worldview. And that doesn't happen overnight. But when we show up to God with humble hearts, surrendering or submitting under scripture to that authority, rather than trying to make scripture submit to us, something really incredible happens, where the Holy Spirit begins to shape and mold and lead us into truth and understanding of his word.
Amen. Thanks, Lindsay.
Darn it, didn't work.
You were hoping for that.
I changed it to zero and set up. All right. Well, hey, thanks so much for being here. Also, thanks so much for leading Life and Doctrine. Like, appreciate all three of you.
It's really been a privilege.
Yeah, it's been a privilege. Been a blessing too, right, Steve? Blessing leading Life and Doctrine.
It absolutely has.
It's been an experience.
Tyler, you're gonna cut
One
this.
I've thoroughly enjoyed.
No, he's not.
I will sabotage this whole part of the podcast.
Let's just say he who goes to Life and Doctrine is benefiting his life. Right, Sarah?
Yes, I agree. I have a closing question for these three before we let them go. We have referenced a lot of things gone deep on a lot of things that many of us don't know much about. What do I do from here? If I am a group leader who is like, okay, 50% of that went over my head, but this is something I really want to learn more about. What advice do you have for going forward?
I think a few of the practical things that can really help with grappling with this. One, get a study Bible. If you do not have a study Bible, please get a study Bible. I highly recommend the ESV study Bible, though there are many other wonderful resources out there. But that has done more for my understanding of scripture than nearly anything else. Commentaries also are extremely useful. And all of us group leaders should be in a section. Probe the mind of your section leader. Get around people who have been doing this a little longer, who have been in the faith for a few extra seasons than you have, because I think the wisdom that we have shouldn't come in isolation. That should come from the community of faith around us. So just as those everyday tips.
Yeah.
I've also personally found, just to plug it, the Bible Project, super helpful.
That's a great one.
Like the context of what a scripture was written to.
Yeah.
Super helpful, super quick. You can YouTube it all, Bible Project, type in the name of the book. And
go, Tim. We love you.
Yes. Shout out.
Yeah, absolutely. Study hard and dive in. But in your heart, please be affirmed that you can do theology. You can handle it. You are capable of it. There's a lot of doubts I get in people, and a lot of apprehensions and fears about, I'm not smart enough, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a this and that, and none of that's true. And so I'd like, literally anyone can jump into theology at any point.
Yeah.
If you want to go deep on some studies, we have a ton of resources we can direct you to, things like that. All you have to do is just kind of ask.
Mm-hmm. And it's okay to not have the answers on things. Someone asks you a question you don't know, be like, hey, I'm not sure, but let's dig into it together.
Yeah, absolutely.
And then take life and doctrine.
Bring
your bring your group to life and doctrine. If you're a group leader and you're getting a lot of these questions, like, sign your whole group up.
Yeah, that's great.
This is something we've talked about in our group, even, of what a chance to be able to wrestle through hard questions together. If that's what you're trying to accomplish in your group, and I know sometimes we get questions from all over the place, all over the map of theological questions, but being able to systematically walk through something, getting the same content together, and then being able to wrestle with the people that you are hopefully actually doing life with more consistently, and who know you and know your story and know the context in which you're bringing forth those questions, that really is what this is intended to do. Life and doctrine is meant to be life and doctrine. So do it with the people that you are really doing life with, which I hope are a lot of the men and women that are in your groups.
That's a mic drop moment right there.
Good.
Boom.
Well, there you have it, leaders. Those are obviously not everything there's to say about this great resource that the Bible is for us. Not only a resource, God's a written word to us. And so I hope that was helpful. As always, if you have more questions, you want us to dive into this subject a little bit little further, we plan to here coming up in the fall and into the spring of next year, come back around to this topic. But in the meantime, if you have questions, please feel free to let us know. You see us around, and we'd love to engage with you further on this topic, or specifically, feel free to talk to Lindsay, Kayla, or Steve as well. They really enjoy this topic. But hey, we love you all. We hope that was helpful. Can't wait to see you soon. And God bless you as you lead our people.